Thank you. It's good to be with you this morning. I was here about 16 years ago now, I guess. And I need to turn away. That's right. And glad to be back again this morning and to be with you for these services. I was reminded as I was coming up with the snow. And a little late in the year for snow. But I remember, some of you will remember when I was here before we did a sunrise service. The elders asked me if I would do a sunrise service. It hadn't been done by the church for a couple of years. And I said, sure, why not? And I came up the night before and spent the night in the hotel over here and got up about 5 in the morning for the service and opened my door. And it was snowing a blizzard. And I said, there's nobody is going to, I got out and nobody's going to come. And so a couple of folks, we were setting up the loudspeakers and stuff. We were doing it on the golf course, over at the golf course. And and it had been announced in the papers. It was a very, for the community and everything. And lo and behold, we had several hundred people show up. It was quite spectacular, but it was good to the people, and my sermon was only, I said, I'm going to cut down my sermon from about 45 minutes to about 15, because it was snowing like crazy. I could, at one point, I couldn't see people that were a couple of, you know, standing a couple of rows back, and I cut it short, and I said, "No, we're gonna have in about 2 hours. We're gonna have church over here, and you're all invited to come, and we want you to be there. We had some refreshments and things. I think we had well over 200 people that day in the church. This place obviously doesn't see 200 people. We had people in every nook and cranny that we could imagine. I think we it was freezing cold. It was still snowing a little bit. We opened the doors both sides. We had people sitting out on the porch, and they had a couple of speakers. They abracadabra'd some speaker or something, and we had a wonderful time. And I always remember with great fondness my time being here at Pine Mountain Club for that time. Memorial Day is always special to me. My son, to bring you up today, for some of you remember me, my son is now has been in the Air Force now for 5 years. He's in San Antonio, Texas, and is doing quite well. My son-in-law just got out of the Army last year after 4 years in the Army and 4 years in the Coast Guard. So he's there. He and my daughter are living in Sacramento now. I'm actually a grandfather now. I wasn't a grandfather before. I didn't have, my children weren't married when I was here before. And if you notice, I it's not that I was disobeying the instructions to stand since I've been with you. I had bad knees when I was here before. I've had several more knee operations since then. So I stand as little as possible. If I don't have to stand, then I try to sit down a little bit more. So it wasn't that I was being disobedient at the singing. I was just resting my knees a little bit as we move on. I want to direct your attention this morning to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. And I want to start reading at verse 13 and read through verse 34. And the narrative picks up like this. And someone said in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Beware on and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a certain rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' And he said, 'This is what I will do. I'll tear down my barns, I'll build bigger ones, and I will then store all my grain and all my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.' And he said to his disciples, 'For this very reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat, nor your body as to what you shall put on. For life is more than food, and body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, and they do not have a storeroom nor barn, yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even these very little things, why are you anxious about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you that Solomon in all of his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, O men of little faith? And do not seek what you shall eat, when you shall drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows you need these things. But seek for his kingdom, and these things shall be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen you gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to charity, make yourselves purses which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near, nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. One of my favorite literary characters in history is Arthur Conan Doyle, Sherlock Holmes. And the very first Sherlock Holmes novel, story, was entitled A Study in Scarlet. And it is where we are introduced to Holmes, we are introduced to Watson, where the two of them and the stories are introduced to each other, and they go out on their first case together in this study in Scarlet. And Holmes says this to Watson. He says, there is a scarlet thread of murder running through the colorless skein of life, and our duty is to unravel it, to isolate it, and to expose every inch of it. Well, in our passage this morning, I want to change the color. The title of our sermon this morning is A Study in Green. A Study in Green. And I want to change the color, and I want to change the quote. There is a green thread of greed running through the colorless skein of life. And our duty this morning is to unravel it, to isolate it, and to expose every inch of it. Greed is a theme that Jesus is going to speak to today in a very interesting way. As we look at this parable, you may have read this parable dozens of times and may be taken aback and say, there's something wrong with this parable. Something I don't quite understand about it. It's never been quite comfortable to me. And I understand that, and I want to address that this morning. It's interesting, in our life today, we've been witnessing a recession, an economic downturn, and about 2 years ago now, I guess, when things were really, kind of moving. Pastor of our church, I attend a church down in Santa Clarita, and he asked me to do some research for him. And we had at that time 526 members and basically 325 families or so. And I was doing some rough estimates. And if everybody in our church was average for Santa Clarita, we're a fairly middle-class kind of church. Everyone's kind of average, but if we looked at the average of that many people, the average of that many families, in terms of their possessions, their houses, retirements, everything, if we just took the national kind of statistical averages of all those people, the combined wealth of everyone in that church, their retirements, their houses, everything that they might have, was about $90 million. About $90 million. Within 18 months, that same number was about half that, about $45 million. Through no fault of anyone, just the economy at large, wealth was wiped out. Unemployment, families struggling, people losing their homes. In our church, I'm sure up here, people that you're aware of and know.
The economy just seemed to evaporate, and wealth just disappeared. Things that had been worth this much were worth half of that. Things that were valuable were what? The appraised value of houses dropping by 60%, some places 70%. And when that happens in our lives, even as Christians, the tendency in our lives is to what? Our hands to begin to close. Hands that have been open to share in times of prosperity tend to start closing. We start putting our hands in our pockets. We begin wondering, you know, how are we going to take care of ourselves? And slowly, we become greedy. So, it's greed. We begin to take care of ourselves and be concerned with ourselves more than others. And slowly that green thread begins to make its way through our lives. And Jesus warns us about that. He gives us this parable. The first point in Luke chapter 12 in our passage is a right recognition but wrong motives. Look at verse 13 again. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." Now, in this passage, now what's going on here? Remember, this whole passage in Luke begins in Luke chapter 9. And it's called the travel narrative. Jesus is traveling around. At this time, since chapter 10, he's been in Bethany. And large crowds are coming. In chapter 12, verse 1, he says there's a great multitude began to gather, and he was teaching. And he had just taught about the Pharisees and the false hypocrisy of their system. And in the middle of all of this, this young man screams out or yells out, he says, "Teacher." He made a right recognition, right? He had it right. He went to the right place of authority. Jesus did have the authority to solve his problem. Jesus was the rabbi. He was a teacher. He was somebody who could do and take care of this young man's problems. He had the authority. That man recognized this. He went to somebody who he could appeal to. So he understood who Jesus was. But his motives were entirely wrong. He said, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance. And now, the family inheritance, you probably heard all sorts of things over the years. It's very difficult to be dogmatic about how the Old Testament system and inheritance worked. But let me give you the basics. Basically, the way it worked was the oldest son would inherit 2/3. That way, the family farm, the family estate, the family name, the family property remained in the family. And then the remaining third would be divided up among all the other siblings. And then if the older sibling died and he had no sons of his, you know, then his next brother would take over the estate. And things stayed in the family that way. Now, while the father was alive, it was in his control. Remember the parable of the prodigal son? The father's still alive, and he gave the younger son the portion that he had determined that his boy was going to get and sent him on his way. Now, it's difficult to know exactly what was going on here because the text doesn't tell us. Once the father died, the oldest brother could do whatever he wanted. He did not have to fulfill his father's desires in terms of the estate. He could give his younger brothers nothing. Generally wasn't done that way, but it was within his power to do so. So perhaps he gave him less than what he had thought he was going to get. Perhaps he'd given him nothing. Whatever the situation was, this younger brother didn't think it was fair. Maybe he thought the whole system of him only getting a little bit and his older brother getting two-thirds was completely unfair. Maybe he was a progressive in this era. And he goes to Jesus and says, tell him to divide. And the word divide is interesting because it indicates some kind of equal distribution. And Jesus says this. He goes to the right person, but he has wrong motives. And then Jesus, in our second point, he rejects the case. He rejects the case. And then he has a reflection on the soul after that. He says, well, look what Jesus says. He says, man, who appointed me a judge and arbiter over you? In other words, I am not going to fool with this. This is not something I'm going to be involved in. It's not that he was denying his authority to arbiter this case, but he says, it's kind of a way in that era of saying, I'm not going to be bothered with this. And he rejects the case out of hand. And then he says this, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. He reflects on the soul a little bit here. And it's very, very interesting. The word beware it's a command. He is commanding his followers to beware. To be on guard is another command. When you look at all of the Gospels and all of the works of Jesus, this is the strongest set of commands and strongest admonition that he gives against any sin. He doesn't talk about the sin of unbelief this way. The idea of beware and to be on guard indicates a continuous state of awareness. Night and day, 24/7 would be the way we would say it now. Be on guard in your life against every form of greed. It's well stated to this boy. This boy obviously, at some level, was greedy. And it's every form, the idea of greed, to possess more things than other people, irrespective of the need. The greedy desire for more. The strong desire to acquire more and more. That's greed. I was at the University of Chicago a couple of weeks ago. In fact, I'll be again back there again next week, or the week after next, in Chicago at a conference. And I went around University of Chicago, and I came to Rockefeller Chapel. John D. Rockefeller funded most of the construction of the University of Chicago. And Rockefeller Chapel is, if you've never seen it or been there, go on the internet and look up Rockefeller Chapel. It's a beautiful, elaborate, European Gothic kind of cathedral, which is interesting because Rockefeller is a Baptist. I showed a picture of somebody, and I put on Facebook, I said, just like any other Baptist church you've ever seen, And someone asked Rockefeller this question once. Now, Rockefeller's the richest man in the world. How much money is enough? Someone interviewing Rockefeller asked him. You know what his answer was? Very, very telling. Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. How much is enough? Just a little bit more than what you have. This is the definition of someone who is greedy. Jesus then moves to the third point. He tells a riveting story where we see a reversal of fortune. And he told them a parable. Now remember, parables, get out of your mind, because this is going to be important later, get out of your mind that parables is a made-up story. That a parable isn't real. The
I think most of the parables are real incidents. Now, sometimes they're compilations, sometimes they're generic, but in many, many cases, these are real stories of real people in real places. The rich man and Lazarus, these people have names. You don't give names to people who aren't real. He says this, told him a parable saying, the land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? And then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns, I'll build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And then I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, be merry. It's fascinating. He says he's reasoning with himself. This is indicating an ongoing discussion. This is something that had taken him some time. This was a conundrum. This was a problem. He was working on it and he's reasoning with himself. What am I going to do about this? Now, many will look at this in a second. He's got a good problem. Okay? And he says, and he solves his problem. And then he gives himself four commands. These are orders in the Greek language. He commands himself. Then he says, then I will say to my soul, you could better say, I will command my soul. I will give the following orders to my soul. Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease. That's an order. Relax. I'm giving you an order. Relax. I'm giving you an order. Eat. I'm giving you an order. Drink. I'm giving you another order. Be merry. Four orders. Now, our boss gave us these kinds of orders. Oh, works for me. But God said to him, you fool. This very night, now, the word fool, the Old Testament, you remember the passage? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The word fool, do not equate fool in the Bible with intelligence. Different things. Fools are often really, really smart. The idea of a fool is not an imbecile. The idea of a fool in the Bible is not somebody who doesn't have the cognitive ability, who doesn't have the smarts or the IQ. The idea of fool is character. The Old Testament word could be wicked. There's a man in the Old Testament, Nabal. Remember Nabal? Nabal is the same Hebrew word for fool. Remember his wife said to David, his name is Nabal and so he is. It's the idea of the wicked man. The wicked man has said in his heart there's no God. It is an issue of character. Remember that. Very, very important. You fool. This very night your soul is required of you. You're going to die. I have decreed the span of your life and tonight it is. Is over. And now who will own all that you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Now, as you look at this parable, one thing strikes me and has always struck me as I began to study the Bible and I came to this parable and read it. Has it struck you? The guy in the parable isn't greedy. He doesn't want more. The guy in the parable seems to be incongruous with the point of what Jesus is talking about, which he introduces greed. This guy isn't greedy. He doesn't want more. He doesn't want to increase. He has it already. He just wants a bigger barn to put it in.
This is a farmer, a man who obviously worked hard, right? Obviously successful. He was rich before he started this. He was prosperous. He was obviously very, very good at what he did. Interestingly enough, if you look in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 28:8, I don't have time to look at it right now, but that passage indicates that a good harvest was what? A sign of blessing, a sign of covenantal blessing. Not just a sign of blessing, a sign that you were living as a Jew the way you ought to. So a good harvest was, it was viewed as a good thing. This wasn't a wicked guy. This wasn't a greedy guy. This wasn't a guy that seems to have anything to do with what Jesus is talking about. Beware of every form of greed. He doesn't want more. He's happy with what he has. But he does want to retire. Right? Take your ease. Eat. Drink. Farming's a hard life. I don't know if anyone's ever farmed before. I did some work on farms when I was traveling once. You know, the animals, they have cows in this year, but they had goats. And goats have to be, if you're going to milk the goats, they got to be milked. And they got to be milked at this time, and they got to be milked at that time, and it doesn't matter what's going on that has to be done. The crops have to be planted. They have to be harvested. They have to be cared for. It has to be done. There is no getting around that. It is getting up at sunrise. It is going to bed at sunset. And it is every single day. This was a hard worker. This was a hard life. I'm sure he had people that worked for him, but this is still, he was a man of responsibility. He was obviously very successful at what he did. And very, very good at it. And he says, what? Tired of it. I'm going to retire. I work with churches all over the place. I've been interim pastor of about 20 churches and multiple since I left Pine Mountain many years ago. And my doctorate is in church consulting. I work with churches. I consult. I go and I preach and I meet with leadership and work with all sorts of situations. And one thing I see time and time again, I say, well, what about these folks, you know, who could do this and that? And they go, oh, they're retired. They're retired. They should have more time. Oh, I used to teach Sunday school, but I'm letting someone else do it now. I mean, younger people do. I'm retired now. Really? Okay. I'm not sure I understand that sometimes in the work. I mean, I understand why. I understand less energy. I understand that. I just have my 55th birthday. I have less energy now than I did when I was 25. Or even 35 or 45. Built my last room addition when I was 47, and as I was building it, I realized that I wasn't 27 anymore. I was out working on the eaves. I replaced the eaves or the fascia, and I'm going to replace the rain gutters on the front of my house. And I was out. I removed them all yesterday, and it was amazing how heavy that 22-ounce framing hammer is now. I understand energy. I understand that part of it. Why this parable? What is Jesus' point? What is he trying to communicate here? Who is this guy? Now, I can't prove this, but I have an idea, and I think it works. This guy is the younger brother's father. Think about it. There's obviously just been a death in this younger brother's family. His father has just recently died. There is an inheritance to divide. And I think Jesus has just told this younger brother, and maybe the older brother too, if he's in the crowd, all about their father and how he came to his end. And is using it as the starkest, most direct powerful warning he could give this young man about the direction of his life. Like I said, I can't prove it, but I think it fits. I think it works. I think, as Sherlock Holmes would say, it hangs together as we look at what's going on in the situation here. He warns him against greed. Your father was just lazy. He wanted to become lazy. You want to become greedy. And then, as Jesus does in so many of the parables, he gives kind of an application. He gives the parable, he tells the story, and now he's going to apply it. He's going to give us four principles in the next several verses that we'll cover quickly. First of all, he says, don't be anxious, but do contemplate God. He says, for this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat, nor your body what you should put on. For life is more than food, the body is more than clothing. That's how they measured wealth in this era. Commodities, clothing, because gold, silver, very, very rare. It was not widely used. You had some coinage, you had some. Remember, in James talks about, and he says, you know, lay up treasure where moth doesn't, or Jesus said, where moth doesn't destroy. Moth eats clothing, it eats cotton, it eats wool. They destroy your clothing. Where the bugs consume, the insects, the vermin get into your grain, they get into your food, they get in all the stuff you store, and they eat it up. And where thieves break through and steal, you know, your house, it's made out of brick, it's made out of mud walls, and they can come on the outside if they can got an idea of where you've made the safe. They knock and they knock a hole in the outside, they reach inside and they take the coins that you do have. Jesus says, don't be anxious for this stuff. He says, consider the ravens, birds. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't have any storehouse or barn. But God feeds them. How much more important are you than birds? With all apologies to PETA and different, you know, groups for the care of animals, which at a certain level is good. But in the hierarchy of things, people are more important than birds. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to your lifespan? And in fact, medical science tells us what? Very opposite is true. If you are worried or anxious about your life, you will decrease the length of your life. You'll decrease the quality of your life. And if you cannot even do a very little thing like this, why are you anxious about other matters? Consider the lilies of the field. They grow up, they don't toil, they don't spin. But I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory did not clothe himself like these. Look at a real flower. I take pictures of flowers. It's one of my little hobbies. And take a picture of a real flower. And then take the same close-up of a silk flower and put them next to each other. And the silk looks like a bag. Looks like sackcloth in comparison. There's no comparison between the two. No matter how beautiful a silk flower may look from a distance, you look up at it closely. And look at a real flower closely, and there's no comparison. He says, but consider God. But if God so arrays the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown in the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, O men of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink or keep worrying. For all these things the nations or the Gentiles, the unbelievers, the world seeks after. But your Father knows you need these things. Don't be anxious, but contemplate on God. Think about God. He says, and then he says, don't seek for yourselves, but serve others. But seek his kingdom, and these things shall be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock. Your Father has gladly chosen to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to charity, make yourselves purchase purses which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. When the temptation in this world is to close your fists to others, because of your own circumstances, what does God say? What does Jesus say? Open. When the inclination is to put your hands in your pocket with closed fists to keep everything safe, Jesus says, share. Give to others. Give to charity. You know, sell that stuff. You know, I don't want to get, you know, remember, we're not talking about some kind of, you know, mass poverty among members of the church. Obviously not. Remember in Acts where you had Barnabas sell a piece of property and then give the money to the church, and people, oh, good. And it made a big deal. And Ananias and Sapphira, they saw the honor that Barnabas was getting, and so they sold a piece of property and they brought the money to the church and they laid it before them. And what happened? They were killed. Because they didn't give all the money. Now, what's the point of that? Was the point they didn't give all the money? No. The point is they tried. Because what did Peter say? While the property was yours, was it not in your control? Even after you sold it, Peter said, was not the money yours to do with as you wished? The sin of Ananias and Sapphira wasn't that they gave part of the money. That's not the point. The point was they tried to be something they weren't. They tried to portray themselves as these overly generous people who gave everything when they really didn't. Had Ananias and Sapphira, I'm convinced, had Ananias and Sapphira come and said, you know, we sold this piece of property and here's a portion of that we're going to give to the church, I think you would have had Sunday school lessons about Ananias and Sapphira, how wonderful they were, instead of the other way around. It would have been Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira as great examples. Some can give everything, some can give what they can, but they are all giving. No, that's not how it worked out. Give to others. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. As our fists close, metaphorically or literally, at the same time as our fists are closing, that green thread is being weaved by Satan in and out of our lives. As our hands close, we're on our way to becoming greedy. As we close our hearts to others, our fists close, our pockets close. And as that green thread moves on, we begin to not look at God, which is so easy to do here. The creation. I mean, you're listening to me preach, you can look out the window and you can see this glorious view. I live in Santa Clarita. I live in a desert. It's snowing. It was just hailing a few minutes ago as I was preaching. I remember being here in the spring and the woodpeckers pounding on the sides of the walls. I loved that when I was here. Drove some church members crazy because they do tend to make some damage. But I loved that. I loved opening the doors and having the music go out from this place. Seeing the creation, the handiwork of God. Concentrating on that. Remember Psalm 121 where God, it says, God neither slumbers nor sleeps. And it talks about the God who created heaven and earth. The whole story of Job. All of those chapters can be boiled down to basically this. God says at the end of Job, Job, I created everything. I maintain the seasons. I maintain the stars. I maintain the orbits. All of the animals, all of the creatures of the world, everything that happens, I control and I created and I make it happen from day to day. Don't you think I can take care of your problems too? And in a nutshell, that's the whole book of Job.
We don't have time for that. Maybe sometime I'll come back and we'll spend a couple of years going through Job.
We take our eyes off of God as we become greedy. And we do what?
We start looking in a mirror and we just see ourselves.
We take our eyes off of others and we close our fist.
We get away and we become like this young man.
Charles Spurgeon, one of my favorite preachers of the couple of centuries ago now, the Victorian era, pastor of the largest church in the world at one time in London. He said this in a sermon. He said, "Brethren, I do solemnly believe that of all hypocrites, those are the persons of whom there is the least hope, whose God is their money. You may reclaim a drunkard, and thank God we have seen many instances of that. And even a fallen Christian who has given way to vice may loathe his lust and return from it. But I fear me that the cases in which a man who is cankered with covetousness has ever been saved are so few that they might be written on your fingernail. This is a sin which the world does not rebuke. The most faithful minister can scarce smite its forehead. God knoweth what thunders I have launched out against men who are all for this world and yet pretend to be Christ's followers. But yet they always say, it is not for me. What I should call stark naked covetousness, they call prudence, discretion, economy, and so on. And actions which I would scorn to spit upon, they will do and think their hands quite clean after they have done them, and still sit as God's people sit and hear as God's people hear, and think that they have that after they have sold Christ for paltry gain, that they will go to heaven. Oh, souls, 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 beware, beware, beware. Most of all, of greed. It is not money, nor the lack of money, but the love of money, which is the root of all evil." There's a green thread of greed running through the colorless skein of life. And we must, as our duty, unravel it, isolate it, and expose every inch of it. Different colors were assigned to different sin by the medieval philosophers and theologians. Green was the color of greed, the color of covetousness, the color of envy. Envy is simply the emotional manifestation of desiring what someone else has, which is the essence of greed. Is there a green thread running through your life today? I know economics are tough. I'm not talking about the fact that we have to provide for ourselves. Someone asked me after, "Sure, well, what about our family?" No, because the scripture also teaches that if we fail to provide for our own family, we're worse than an infidel. I'm not talking about impoverishing yourself and your family in some misguided manner of trying to care for others, because in the end, you care for nobody. We're talking about the totality of scripture. We're talking about the totality of life. We're talking about the intent of your heart. What's in your heart today? Greed? Ease? Is it time to retire? I trust not, because there is no retirement from the Christian life. There's no retirement from ministry. There's refocus, perhaps. We can't do what we used to do. I'm not building room additions anymore. But we can still serve, we can still work, we can still not say that we're going to take our ease. We cannot be greedy of things. We can guard our soul, and we can do what Christ told us to do. We cannot be anxious, but we can consider God. We can not seek for our own, but we can serve others. And in that, as the hymn we sang this morning talks about true religion, as James talked about true religion, and undefiled is to care for the poor, to care for the widows and the orphans. That is true religion and undefiled. Is that the gospel? No, the gospel is Christ died for your sins according to the Scripture. The manifestation of the gospel, the reality of the gospel in your life, is the manifestation of true religion. They are inseparable. They are part and parcel. You cannot have one without the other. A supposed true religion without the gospel is a religion of works, which will get you nowhere. And as James says, to claim the gospel and to simply tell your brothers to be warmed and filled and go on their way is a manifestation that the gospel is not in you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together that we can look at your word, to examine it, to delve into it in ways perhaps we've not done before, to see the characters, to see the richness that you've given to us there. Father, help us to take these words to heart, to be careful and guard diligently our lives and our hearts from every form of greed. Help us, Father, not to take our eyes off of you and off of others and to turn it inward. Help us, Father, to keep our eyes focused upon you, your kingdom, and let us manifest that in the way we care for others in the physical realm of life and also the sharing of the gospel. Thank you, Father, for this time. We pray that you continue to give wisdom to the leadership here in Pine Mountain as they are in this time of transition. Give them wisdom above and beyond what they might even possess to make good decisions for the ministry. Prepare the heart even now of the man who had become pastor of this church. We know that you know who that is, even if we don't hear. Prepare his heart, his mind, his life to come here and to serve you faithfully and to serve the flock here. Let the ministry here on this place and in this hill continue to sound forth as a beacon of life and hope to this community. In Jesus' name, amen.